Please turn with me to the book of Jude. This evening we look at the sixth verse, which deals with the subject of apostasy as it relates to the angelic realm. We have thus far looked at the apostasy that existed in Jude's day, which was in verse 4. We have looked at the apostasy which can take place among believers as represented by the Exodus generation. We read about that in verse 5. And now, this evening, we come to another illustration of apostasy, and that is among the angelic realm. Now, this verse and what it teaches is of such a nature that it seems, on the first appearance, to be downright preposterous. And you will be sitting here this evening trying to figure out all kinds of answers to explain what this verse is dealing with. Because this verse takes us far back into the history of humanity in order to show us the divine punishment that exists upon departure from doctrinal truth when it has to do with angels. Now, I can assure you that Satan would prefer that we did not discuss this subject this evening. I will not even begin to tell you the problems that have arisen over getting us to this very point, in order to present to you again an insight concerning Satan, the spoiler, who delights in keeping himself undercover and keeping you in the dark concerning the extent of his power and the fantastic cleverness of his mind. I'm afraid that we fall away from respecting how fantastic is our adversary. I'm afraid that we keep getting mixed up with human beings that give us problems and troubles, and we forget that the Word of God says that we, as believers, are never confronted with a problem relative to a human being. A human being is only an agent of Satan. We are dealing with spiritual forces of wickedness. And the Bible seeks to alert us to the extent of the strength of this archenemy of God that we deal with. Now, we make a grave mistake if we move through life and we take Satan in kind of an incidental stride, like, oh yeah, I've heard about him one time, and don't move through our day in the conscious presence that he is here. You are surrounded by demonic forces. Satan is constantly in operation in our society, and he is running things, and he is filtering all kinds of deceitful information into your mind through our society and through its human viewpoint estimates. Fall in love with doctrine. Stop being negative and being a resistor. These angels were negative to the truth, and these angels this night, of whom we are going to speak, are no longer even free. They're a group of demonic angels who no longer have access to you. You won't have to worry about these. These have been put into a special prison because of the depth of their sin. But we are dealing, however it may strike you, with a very real intrusion of the spirit, demonic, satanic world into human affairs. Now, Satan has a plan. He always has a plan. And we need to remind ourselves once in a while of some basic facts about that plan. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. God put two human beings, a man and a woman, into a perfect environment. They were absolutely sinless. There was only one sin that was possible for them to commit, and that was to be negative toward a command of God. Negative volition was the only sin they could commit, and that's specifically to eat of a tree that God said, don't eat of it. Well, Satan, through his deceitful maneuverings, led the woman by trickery into sin. She didn't realize what she was doing. Her husband came home and saw what had happened to her, and he made his decision, I'd rather go with my wife than go on as a perfect human being with God. And so he deliberately chose to sin so he could join her in her fallen state. Well, when they did this, both of them died spiritually immediately, as God had warned them that they would. Later, they died physically, which is the result of spiritual death. And so in this moment, after they had eaten this fruit, they were left no longer as body, soul, and spirit, but simply as a body and a soul. Their human spirits had died. This is the condition in which every baby is born into the world. He is born with an old sin nature, and that old sin nature results in his spiritual death at the point of his birth, and he comes into this life spiritually dead. This is what the Bible means when it says that the wages of sin is spiritual death. Now, when God dealt with this matter, of sin in the Garden of Eden. He also gave a promise that we have in Genesis 3:15, which is the first promise of salvation, the divine solution for this old sin nature. And God says, "And I will put enmity between thee," that is Satan, "and the woman, and between thy seed," which is Satan's seed, which are unbelievers, "and her seed," which is Christ. "He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The seed of the woman would bruise the head of serpent, which would be a mortal wound. But Satan himself would bruise the heel of the woman's seed, Christ, but he would be resurrected. Now, what this scripture was saying was something very, very important. It was saying that in time, Jesus Christ was going to be born into the human race as a pure, 100% true human being, and he was going to go to the cross. On that cross, he was going to spend a period of 3 hours from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon when he was crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the Word of God tells us that he was left alone upon that cross. He was removed from the presence of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And that's why he said, my God, twice, addressing each of the other two members of the Trinity. Now, when the sins of the world were paid for, and he raised his voice and said, it is finished, he was again spiritually alive. And he addressed God now not as my God, but as Father. He was back in fellowship. And he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And then he died physically in order that through his physical resurrection might be demonstrated the satisfaction of Almighty God toward the price that Christ had paid on that cross. If Jesus had not died physically and been resurrected, we would never have confirmation that God the Father had been propitiated, that he had been satisfied relative to his justice toward our sins. Now, the cross gives reality to the promise of what we find in Genesis 3:15. For in that moment, salvation was provided for all who would believe, for all who would receive it. But we have inherited the old sin nature from Adam, and we inherit this through our human fathers. Now, this posed the problem to the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. It has been fulfilled, but there was a problem to go from the Garden of Eden to the cross. And that problem was simply this, that the promise of Genesis 3:15 indicated that Christ was going to be born through a woman. That is, he would be the woman's seed. He would have natural physical generation, but of a supernatural type. It was the promise of a virgin birth, no human father. The reason that this was necessary was that Jesus Christ had to be born as a true human being, but without an old sin nature, which causes spiritual death. He could not be born spiritually dead and then pay the price of spiritual death for the sins of the world. He had to be born with a live human spirit. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2 explains to us the attitude of God toward the sin of Adam and toward the sin of Eve. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, we read that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness and sobriety. And we have here an indication that the woman's deception into sin is taken into account by God, and that the blame is laid upon her husband Adam, who did this deliberately. Verse 13 says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve," indicating that he was the responsible member of the team. Now, because he deliberately sinned, the old sin nature comes through him. In copulation, it is passed on to the child, which is generated. It is not passed on through the mother. Consequently, if a person could be born without a human father, he would not have an old sin nature. He would be born spiritually alive, just as Adam was. So Jesus Christ had to be born of a virgin. Now, this promised Savior and this supernatural birth that was required was something that Satan understood very well. And as he sat and recalled what he had heard God say in the garden, which we have recorded in Genesis 3:15, Satan made a plan. He put two and two together and he came up with a plot. And the plot was simply this. He realized that Jesus Christ was God, the pre-incarnate. Christ, before he had a human body, was 100% deity. As God, he could not die spiritually, for God cannot die. Therefore, he couldn't die for the sins of the world as God. Absolute righteousness could not be involved in sin. Eternal life cannot die. The omnipresence of the deity of Christ could not be in one place on the cross to die. So in his deity, he was totally disqualified for dying on the cross. He had to be a human being to do that. It had to be in human capacity that he performed this sacrifice. And he had to be free of an old sin nature to be Savior. He had to have a living human spirit. All other choices that he made while he lived on earth had to be perfectly sinless. But he had to start as a sinless being. So to be true humanity was necessary for him to fulfill this promise, also to fulfill the Davidic covenant, also to fulfill the role of being mediator. He had to be God and man both. That's what a mediator means. He's equal to both parties. In order to be our high priest, he had to be a human being. So Satan decided that the way to prevent the doom which God had judged upon Satan and the demonic host was to do something to make it impossible for Jesus Christ to be born a true human being. And that's what he zeroed in on. That was his first great plan, to prevent the pre-incarnate Christ from being able to enter mankind with true humanity. Satan understood well the need for the hypostatic union, two natures in one person, God-man. He understood well the doctrine of the impeccability and the necessity of the impeccability of Christ, that Christ could not sin. He had to have human joined to deity, and as human, the wire joined to the steel bar of his deity, he would not be able to sin. Able not to sin, not able to sin. He understood the doctrine of kenosis, that Christ had set aside his glory of his deity while he moved in pure humanity. Satan understood this, and he understood that these doctrines were going to be the basis of the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. So he had to frustrate the humanity of Christ so there could be no hypostatic union. And so Satan's plan, in this way, would have prevented a Savior from being born, and God could have never executed Project Footstool, and we would never have been born again. So to destroy the line, and you see the line had to go from here to Jesus Christ in pure humanity, uninterrupted pure humanity. He had to destroy, interject, short-circuit that line at some point, and he would have been victorious. Then he could have never been put into the lake of fire. So what was his plan? Very simple. He decided to infiltrate the human race with fallen angels in order to destroy this pure line of descent from Adam to Mary, and to create a world of half-breeds. Up to the time of the cross, Satan made regular attacks on the humanity of Christ. He made attacks, as a matter of fact, on Adam's seed. Christ was to come from Adam, and so he instigated the murder of Abel by his brother Cain, apparently watching his brother take that sacrificial knife and slicing it across the throat of that animal that he brought in sacrifice. And Cain, in his indignation over God's rejection of his non-animal sacrifice, Cain picked up that sacrificial knife, walked up to his brother, grabbed him by the hair, slung his head back, exposed his throat, and slashed the throat of Abel with that knife, and put him to death as a human sacrifice, which Satan is forever doing, including in our day. When it became evident that Christ was going to come through the specialized line of Abraham, Satan attacked that line. The mother of this line, Sarah, for a while was in the harem of an Egyptian king. In the time of Moses, Pharaoh tried to kill all the male babies to destroy the line, Pharaoh under Satan's instigation. As they approached the Red Sea, Pharaoh was chasing the nation again to destroy the whole lot of them. Satan was motivating all of this. When it became established that the line was to come through David's seed, we had many attacks. There was one time in the Jewish history when it came down that there was only one male left, one man living through whom the seed from Adam to Mary could be passed. And God intervened to protect that one male to continue the line. Hezekiah was surrounded in battle so that it seemed he would be killed. And yet the line had to go through Hezekiah, and he was childless at the time, and God protected him under fantastic battle odds and battle conditions. The plot of Haman in Esther's time to destroy the Jews was frustrated. Again and again, Satan attacked the humanity of Christ to try to destroy him, right down to the very end, even at the point of the very birth of the Savior. When Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant, Satan was tempting him to have her executed. And Herod tried to kill off all the 2-year-olds and under in order to wipe out the Savior in the process. So we're dealing with a very great and clever plan on the basis of our adversary, His Majesty the Devil. And we pick up the story here in Jude 6 against that background of Satan's continual attempts to frustrate Genesis 3:15 by destroying pure humanity on this earth in one way or another. We have here the angelic apostasy and the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. The expression "the angels who" indicates that he's speaking about a limited number of angels. Not all of the angels were guilty of what these angels here in Jude 6 were guilty of. Not all the fallen angels were guilty of what these angels did. It says they kept not, and this is the Greek word tereo, T-E-R-E-O. And tereo is a word that means to keep something which rightfully belongs to you. Keeping something, preserving something that is rightfully yours. These angels had a right to something which they did not keep. And that was what the scriptures here call their first estate. Now this is in the aorist tense, which means that it's an action at a particular point of time in the past. And this point of time is that original rebellion with Satan against God, when they removed themselves from their first estate, which was to move in God's second heaven and to have access to the presence of God, and they removed themselves at the point of their rebellion with Satan against God. It is an aorist participle, and an aorist participle, you remember, tells us an action that comes before the main verb. And the main verb here in this sentence is left their own habitation. So sometime before they left their own habitation, which meant that they removed themselves from relationships with angels, and crossed over into relationships with human women, before they did that, they had previously rebelled against God and left their first estate in the second heaven as the sons of God. After they rebelled against God with Satan, a certain group of the fallen angels made another move, and that was to leave what the scriptures call their habitation. And this refers to their scheme in the place of God's created beings. God has created angels, man, humans, and animals. These are three primary categories. And it seems that we may make a conjecture that it was probably possible for angels to reproduce. Because on the basis of all other categories of God's creation, everything can reproduce itself. Every living thing has the capacity to reproduce itself. This is true of men, this is true of animals, and we may conjecture that it was probably at one time true of angels also. They had a capacity for some form, some means of reproduction of some sexual nature. Now these angels left their place in creation, which was relationship with angelic beings, and they went to a new habitation, a new relationship, which was crossing over into the category of human beings. The Jews were regularly warned that it was against the plan of God for there to be sexual relationships between categories of God's creation. And it was severely condemned. There was a death penalty upon bestiality. sex relationships with animals, which is commonly practiced today. Nothing new today. It was practiced in Sodom and Gomorrah and was one of the reasons for the destruction of those cities. Well, this moving of angels from their place in the second heaven and then crossing over into a relationship, into a habitation, into a category of beings not their own is what we have described back in Genesis chapter 6. So will you turn back there for this example that Jude is using? Now here's what Jude has done. Jude is giving us three primary examples of apostasy. He gives this to us in Jude 5, Jude 6, and Jude 7. And it required a knowledge of the Old Testament to understand what Jude was talking about, because he is not explaining these verses, he's just referring to it. He's saying, now here's an example of apostasy with this kind of a group. Here's another example with this group, and here's another example from the Old Testament with this group. All three of these are examples to be found in the Old Testament. That's why the people to whom he wrote could understand what he was talking about. He is simply, he says, putting them in remembrance of things they already know. So the readers in Jude's time would have turned to Numbers 14 for the historical record of the illustration of apostasy among believers, which is recorded in Jude 5. The people in Jude's day would have turned to Genesis 19 for the historical record of the apostasy among unbelievers, which we're going to look at in verse 7 of Jude. Well, where would they have gone to find the historical illustration of Jude 6? Right here to Genesis 6. Genesis 6 is what these people knew Jude was referring to. We know that in Israel's time, Genesis 6 was viewed by the Jewish people as a reference to angelic and human cohabitation. We are told this by the historian Josephus, who wrote concerning the history and the traditions and the beliefs of the Jewish people. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, when we get to Genesis 6:2, in place of the phrase, "the sons of God saw the daughters of men," the Greek translators, because they were Jews and because they knew what this Hebrew expression meant, used the Greek words, "the angels of God." They translated it into Greek with "the angels of God." In the early church, Jude 6 was viewed as a reference to Genesis 6, to angelic and human cohabitation. It was viewed like this until the 4th century. I want you to understand, and we may have some of you here tonight who may think that these daughters of men were women, but that the sons of God were human beings. I want you to understand that even the Christian church did not hold to that view, that these were just two groups of humans, saved men and unsaved women, until the 4th century. That's where that idea began. But the Bible, as a matter of fact, does not even indicate that these daughters here that were born, the daughters of men, that they were particularly ungodly. That these ungodly women were relating themselves to these godly men. It certainly would have left something very questionable about these men if they'd been godly men and they were picking ungodly women. So we begin in Genesis 6, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them." The human class was created by God, and it was placed upon the earth. The time came that it began to multiply. There was a population explosion. In the course of which, it was probably true, and I am told by experts, that when there is a population explosion, there tends to be a superior number of females born over against males. And it was probably true perhaps here that there were an excessive number of women who were on the scene. And they were here, part of this expanding population in this early ancient earth. Now verse 2 says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. The expression "sons of God," we have said, it refers to these fallen angels, the daughters of men, human women, and they took these women in marriage. Now here is the problem. The question is, what does the phrase "sons of God" mean? In the Hebrew, it is the term B'nei HaElohim. And B'nei HaElohim always means angel beings. Hebrew scholars declare that this means angel beings. It never means human beings. Now, sometimes the Old Testament Bible speaks about Israel as the Son of God, and then it uses this term Son in the singular, that it could refer to human beings. And there, generally, it uses the word Jehovah rather than Elohim. But the expression in the Hebrew, B'nei HaElohim, is a technical expression that always means angelic beings. It is never used of men. Job 38:7 also uses the same expression, and it means angel beings. Now, the angels took wives among the women. That violated God's law of cohabitation between classes of creation. The reasons for this angel's action, as we indicated, was Satan's desire to frustrate the promise of Genesis 3:15. This had to come through the seed of the woman. This refers to the humanity of Christ, birthed by the Virgin Mary. For true humanity was necessary to qualify as our kinsman redeemer. We could not have salvation from eternal death if there wasn't a true line from Adam to Mary. So if the fallen angels could infiltrate, no true humanity would be left on the face of the earth. All that we would have would be hybrids of half angels, half humans. So it was the greatest attack on the cross that probably ever took place right here in Genesis 6. And it was negative volition in the angelic realm. That's why Jude uses it as an example of apostasy. So this angelic infiltration was set into motion. They found these women very fair. They were fair, and they took them wives of whom they chose. They had a choice. You want to remember that climactic conditions were different before the flood. People who have studied this feel that it was the climate that was responsible for the fact that people lived for hundreds of years before the flood. Climactic conditions, you know, have an effect upon a woman's skin and her beauty. The young woman who loves to run around at 20 with a deep, stunning tan on her skin that she picks up in the Berean Youth Club summer camps will look like a shriveled old prune at 40, because sun is destructive to the beauty of the skin. And some of you may want to be alerted to that, because you don't have too much farther to go, and you may want to start wearing something over your head every time you're out in the sun. But climactic conditions, evidently before the flood, were dramatically different than what they are now, and affected the longevity of the people who lived. And the scripture says they were fair, and what the Hebrew means here is that these gals were downright beautiful. It was no wonder, as these fallen angels sat and looked at these women, that they were magnetically drawn to them. And Satan had no problem in interesting some of them in his plot by sending them down to the earth in the appearance of human form, but with pure, not humans, they were not humans. They had the appearance of human form, and they had the capacity for sex relations, but they were pure angelic beings. And so these women were fair to look upon. They came, they intermarried, and began populating the world with hybrid beings. Now verse 3 says, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. My spirit means God the Holy Spirit. It says here that he will strive for 120 years more with man, and then he will cease. Many times people who want to appeal to unbelievers to accept Christ as their Savior will use this verse, and as a warning, they'll quote the first part of the verse and say, "My spirit will not always strive with man." And they will leave the idea that there it is. Now God is going to cease striving with you that night after the service is over, and you won't have a chance to be saved. But of course, the rest of the verse tells us how long he's going to strive, and that's for 120 years. So if you're an evangelist and you want to use this verse, you're also going to have to tell them they have 120 years before God's Spirit is going to quit striving with them. Now, what does it mean, the Spirit of God going to strive with them? Well, we have to remember again the nature of our souls. You will remember that an unbeliever has simply a soul. His human spirit here is dead, and therefore he has no contact with God. He has a mind, he has a will, and he has emotions in that soul. Now, you and I as believers receive the Word of God into our mentalities. We receive it with a positive response, and God the Holy Spirit teaches our human spirits, and we store up that word so that it cycles back up to the facet of our souls for the use of our minds, our emotions, and our will. Now, when you're an unbeliever, how can God the Holy Spirit teach you anything? You have no point of contact. This is the only point of contact right here, this human spirit. That's the only point of contact you have with God. And so what God the Holy Spirit does for unbelievers, which John 16 tells us about, is that God the Holy Spirit speaks the gospel to the mentality of the soul directly. God the Holy Spirit acts in place of this dead human spirit. And a person gets the information of the gospel directly to his mind through an agent that God sends to him. All of our evangelists, as they go out in teams from our church here, are going to be confronted with this issue. They have no spirit by which they may contact that unbeliever. All that they can speak to in him is his mentality, and this is what God the Holy Spirit will use them to do. Now, when that person goes positive toward that gospel information, his human spirit bursts into life, and here he becomes spiritually alive. Now, the Spirit of God contacts him at that point and cycles information up to the soul. Now, this is what God the Holy Spirit was doing in Genesis 6 when it says he was striving through Noah, who was the preacher. He was striving for 120 years. He was speaking to the mentality of these unbelievers, seeking to reach them with the gospel, especially those who are pure humanity yet, in order to bring them to the point of salvation. And every one of them said no. Now, people who love to play the numbers racket, that is, that God is blessing because we have more people, that things are prospering because there are more human beings around, should remember the situation with Noah. Noah was at the inner circle of fellowship with God. He was God's man. He was doing God's business. He was doing God's way. And his statistical success was terrible. 120 years and 8 people saved. And they were born again when the 120 started. So his percentage is exactly zero. That's his batting average. Was he a failure? Not at all. He had performed exactly the work of evangelism to which God had called him. The Spirit of God was speaking to these people, and they rejected, continued to interrelate themselves with angels until more and more there were fewer and fewer human beings left who were pure humanity. For all we know, the day that the flood began, there may have been only 8 people on the earth who were pure humanity, and that was Noah and his family. But we are told in Matthew 22:30, this is one objection we should take up, that angels do not marry. Jesus Christ tells us that. And we are aware of the fact that on the basis of what the Lord says, that angels now can no longer, if they once could, and they probably could reproduce, they can't do it now. It is not possible for angels now to enter into sex relationships with human beings, or apparently even with one another. So what is true now of angels does not mean that that was true back in Genesis 6, because there they could. And so verse 4 tells us that there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, the same became mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now these mixed angel-human being offsprings are called giants here in the pre-flood earth. Actually, the word here is Nephilim in the Hebrew, and it comes from the Hebrew verb that means to fall, so that these people are referred to as the fallen ones. They were the product of angel and human apostasy. They were a combined angel sin nature and a human sin nature. They were the fallen ones. Now, these giants are described here as mighty men of renown. They were physically fantastic in their capabilities and in their accomplishments. It is interesting when you stop and think about these mighty creatures to remember that, think back on your Greek and Roman mythology, how similar is this record of mighty creatures produced between a supernatural creature and a human creature, how consistently this is the pattern of Greek mythology. And you can go on and find incidents, cases, where a Greek god interrelated sexually with a human woman and produced a fantastic mighty offspring. For example, Zeus, on one occasion, fell in love with Danae, who was the beautiful daughter of Acrisius, the king of Argos. And they had an offspring. This supernatural god, the king of the Greek gods, and this human woman. Their offspring's name was Perseus. He was half god and half human. In reality, based upon what we know from the Word of God, the truth behind the story of Zeus and Danae is the fact that there was a supernatural creature in the form of an angel who interrelated with a woman, and they formed mighty offsprings. Greek mythology has a basis in fact, is what we're saying. And Perseus is one of the great examples of this. In time, the angels were simply converted into gods in Greek mythology. They were viewed as supernatural creatures in the sense that they were gods. Well, after Perseus died, his father Zeus put him with his wife Andromeda, and Andromeda's parents, Cephas and Cassiopeia, he put them all up into the sky, Greek mythology says, and made them star constellations. And there they sit today, reminding us of the incident of Jude 6. Perseus, you see, was that splendid Greek god who cut off the head of Medusa, the lady with the snakes for hair. Another one of Zeus's girlfriends was Alcmene. Alcmene and Zeus produced another half-god, half-human offspring. His name is Hercules. If you're not acquainted with him, you can get acquainted with him on television in the Hercules program. A man of great strength and of mighty deeds, but he was still human. And he died from a robe that gave him blood poisoning that was thrown across him. These super creatures, of which Jude speaks, from Genesis 6, are reflected in Greek mythology. The fathers are not gods. In reality, they were fallen angels. So God comes to a decision concerning these mighty creatures in verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God noted that the viewpoint of man, notice his mind, was wicked. Now you would think that here, in describing this passage, God would say that everything these characters did was fantastically evil, because it was. They had extreme degradation, they were very vile, and the earth was filled with violence because of the kind of creatures that these were. But you notice that God does not say that. What he says is that the wickedness that God saw on the earth that moved into the flood was a wickedness of the mentality, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, of man's heart, was only evil continually. This is a matter of mental attitude sins. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God is describing the wickedness of the pre-flood earth in terms of the mentality of the people and not in terms of what they did. Which only goes to show you again that the worst sins are not the outward sins that people perform, but the sins of the mind. In the sight of God, the sins of the mind are the worst kinds of sins. Not the things that you and I like to center on and poke our nose into relative to other people's priesthoods and what we think other people are doing that they should not do, which doesn't happen to be our business, but happens to be God's business to deal with his own vengeance. The thing that concerns us, and that is our business, is our mental attitudes. What we think is what we are. And when God looks upon us, this is the thing that preoccupies his gaze. So when he looked upon this earth, wickedness in the mentality resulted in evil continually. Verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now the word repent here does not mean that God had sorrow for something he did. The word repent here simply means the word for changing your mind. And we have the comparable word metanoeo in the Greek, which simply means to change the mind. We have another Greek word, metamelomai, which does mean changing your mind with regrets, with sorrow. But this is not what this means. This simply is a way of expressing what we understand as human beings and trying to describe to us what God did. God made a decision. He changed a course of action, which of course he had already taken into account, and that was already part of his plan. Now the time came to execute it. And God is not regretting something he did. He is coming to a change of course, and that decision is to destroy the hybrid race of beings that have now populated the earth with a worldwide flood. God is very grieved with the sin of the minds of these creatures. So verse 7 says, "The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah was a believer. Verse 9 says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man," means he was saved, "and he was perfect in his generation," which meant that he was still pure humanity. "And Noah walked with God," which means that he had a divine viewpoint, which separated him from the hybrid race that populated the earth at that time. He walked in God's viewpoint. Noah's three sons, in verse 10, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were also true humanity. Verse 11 says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, was filled with violence." Corrupt means it was mixed up. Most of the population, half angel, half human. Supermen fighting one another. Mighty men, contentious, as in the tradition of the gods of mythology. The earth was filled with violence. Verse 12, "God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And this is what happened to the mixed race of angels and humanity. They were wiped out in the flood. And in the ark, there were left only the 8 human beings who had a direct connection with Adam and a pure line of humanity from Adam to themselves, and would transfer that on down to Jesus Christ. So you see how close Satan came to pulling this off. If only he could have involved Noah and the rest of his family, he would have had it made. It would have been impossible for a Savior to be born, for the pre-incarnate Christ to take on true humanity, and salvation would have been impossible, and Satan would have been free from the doom that God has declared upon him. So coming back, Jude verse 6, put it together once more. "And the angels," these fallen angels, "who kept not their first estate, they left the second heaven to which they were originally created, but left their own habitation, crossed over from angel category to sex relation with human category. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Now, you can't put an angel to death. And we're told that these angels are in prison someplace, that they're being held in a place of total darkness. Where are they tonight? Next Sunday night, we're going to pick up the story at that point. And we're going to go to other scriptures in the Word of God that I think will show you and confirm to you what we have been saying tonight, that the sons of God were angelic beings whom God created, but who had fallen from their original estate with their rebellion with Satan, and then were used in Satan's great plot to dilute and destroy the humanity of mankind, to preclude the birth of the Savior through the Virgin Mary, free of an old sin nature, but with 100% true humanity to go to the cross in.